We're going to study St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. In the course of 30 years or so, which elapsed between his conversion outside Damascus and his imprisonment in Rome, the Apostle Paul travelled widely through the empire as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. On his three famous missionary journeys, he preached the gospel and planted churches in the provinces of Galatia and Asia, in Macedonia, or northern Greece, and Achaia, or southern Greece. Moreover, his visits were followed by his letters, by which he helped to supervise the churches he'd founded. One of these letters, which, in my own conviction, is the earliest that he wrote, and must be dated round about AD 48 or 49, is the Epistle to the Galatians. It is addressed, in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. There is some dispute among scholars as to what is meant by Galatia, and for the details here I must refer you to the commentaries. I myself take the view that it is the southern part of the province which is meant, and in particular the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those four which Paul evangelized during his first missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapters 13 and 14. In each city, there was now a church. It's recognized in the New Testament that what is called the Church of God, in Galatians 1:13, that is the universal church, is divided into local churches. Not, of course, into denominations, but into congregations. So that the New English Bible translates the phrase not to the churches of Galatia, but to the Christian congregations of Galatia. Now, let me read to you the first five verses of the epistle, which is our text now. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, tell me this. Whenever we receive a letter through the post, and we receive some every day, are not the first two particulars that we want immediately to know, first, who has written to us, and second, why he has written and what he has to say? As we open and as we read a letter, what we look for is the identity of the writer and his purpose in writing. It is then on these two things that the Apostle Paul concentrates in the first paragraph of this letter. Of course, in the ancient world, all letters began with the announcement of the writer's identity, then with the recipients to whom the letter was addressed, and then came a greeting or message. But Paul enlarges in the Galatian epistle more than was customary in the ancient world, and more than he does in his other epistles, both on his credentials as a writer and on his message. And Paul had good reasons for doing so, for since his visit to these Galatian cities, the churches which he had founded had been troubled by false teachers. These teachers had mounted a powerful attack upon Paul's authority and Paul's gospel. They contradicted his gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. They insisted that for salvation, more than faith in Christ was needed, that it wasn't enough just to believe in Jesus for salvation. No, you had to be circumcised and to keep all the law of Moses. They undermined Paul's gospel, and then they sought to undermine his authority. Who is this fellow Paul? They asked scornfully. He certainly wasn't one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, nor, so far as we know, has he received any authorization from anybody. Paul is just a self-appointed impostor. Paul saw clearly the dangers of this two-pronged attack. And so he plunges, right at the beginning of the epistle, into a statement of his apostolic authority and of his gospel of grace, the two themes that he will elaborate later in the epistle. See how he begins. Paul, an apostle. Not an impostor, but an apostle. And then he says, grace be unto you. These two, apostle and grace, were loaded words in that situation. And if we understand the meaning of his apostleship, and if we understand the meaning of grace, then we've grasped the two main themes of this Galatian epistle. First then, Paul's authority. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to you again. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Paul claims, you notice, for himself, the very title which the false teachers were evidently denying him. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this word apostle already had a clearly defined meaning. Let me quote to you from Dr. Alan Cole in his commentary. To the Jew, we're not, you notice, talking yet about Christians, but to the Jew, the word apostle was well defined. It meant a special messenger with a special status, enjoying an authority and commission that came from a body higher than himself. This, then, is the title which Jesus chose for his special representatives or delegates. From a wider number of disciples, we're told that Jesus chose 12 and that he named them apostles. Luke 6, verse 13. Thus, they were personally chosen, called, and commissioned by Jesus Christ, and authorized to teach in his name. The New Testament evidence is clear that this group was small and unique. The word apostle was not a general word applied to all Christians, like the words believer or saint or brother. It was a special term reserved for the 12, and for one or two others whom the risen Christ had personally appointed. There is then, in fact, no apostolic succession, except a loyalty to apostolic doctrine in the New Testament. But the apostles had no successors. In the nature of the case, no one could succeed them. Now, the point here is this, that to this select company of apostles, Paul claimed to belong. Indeed, we should get used to calling him the Apostle Paul, not Saint Paul. Because every Christian is a saint in New Testament vocabulary. There's nothing distinct about Paul as a saint. But not every Christian, in fact no Christian today, is an apostle, but Paul was the Apostle Paul. Notice now here that he clearly distinguishes himself from other Christians who were with him at the time of writing. He calls them, in verse 2, all the brethren who are with me. He's happy to associate them with him in the salutation, but he unashamedly puts himself first, and he gives himself a title which he does not give to them. They are all brethren. He alone among them is an apostle. Now let's see what he tells us about his apostleship. In other epistles, he is content to describe himself as called to be an apostle. That's Romans 1 verse 1. Or called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1. Or an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will or by the command of God. That's at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and both 1 and 2 Timothy. Here, however, at the beginning of the Galatian epistle, Paul elaborates further his description of himself with a forceful statement that his apostleship is not human in any sense, but essentially divine. Literally, he says that he is an apostle not from men, nor through a man. In other words, he was not appointed by a group of men, like the 12, or the Church of Jerusalem, or the Church of Antioch. As, for instance, the Jewish Sanhedrin appointed apostles. They appointed official delegates to travel and to teach in their name. Paul himself had been one, as you can see at the beginning of Acts 9. But Paul was not appointed by a group of men, nor even, granted the divine origin of his apostolic appointment, was it brought to him through any single individual human mediator, like Ananias or Barnabas or anybody else. No, Paul insists that human beings had nothing whatever to do with his apostolic appointment. His apostolic commission was human, neither directly nor indirectly. It was wholly divine. It was, in his words, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Actually, only one preposition is used, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. But the contrast with from men and through a man suggests that Paul may mean that his apostolic appointment came not from men, but from God the Father, nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ, who, incidentally, is therefore not a man. We know that this was the case from elsewhere. That is, God the Father chose Paul to be an apostle and appointed him to this office through Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. It was the risen Lord who commissioned Paul on the Damascus Road. And Paul several times refers to this sight of the risen Lord as an essential condition of apostleship. See 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. Why, then, did Paul thus assert and defend his apostleship? Was he just a braggart, inflated with personal vanity? No. Was it from pique that men had dared to challenge his authority? No. It was because the gospel that he preached was at stake. If Paul were not an apostle of Jesus Christ, then men could, and no doubt would, reject his gospel, and this he could not bear. For what Paul spoke was Christ's message on Christ's authority. So he defended his apostolic authority in order to defend his message. And we need to realize that this apostolic authority of Paul was an authority both unique, not shared by the brethren from whom he distinguished himself, and divine, bestowed upon him neither from men nor through a man, but from God the Father through Christ. And this unique divine authority of the Apostle Paul is enough in itself to discredit and to dispose of certain modern views of the New Testament. Let me mention two. First, the radical view, the view of radical theologians. Their view can be simply stated as this. The apostles, they say, were merely first century witnesses to Jesus Christ. We, on the other hand, they say, are 20th century witnesses to Jesus Christ. And our witness is just as good as theirs, if not better. So these people read bits in the epistles of Paul which they don't like. And they say, what of it? That's only Paul. That's his view. My view is different. And they speak as if they were apostles of Jesus Christ, and as if they had equal authority with the Apostle Paul to teach or to decide what is true and right. I'll give you an example from a modern writer whose book was published in 1963. St. Paul and St. John, he wrote, were men of passion like ourselves. Their inspiration was not even or uniform. With their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology which is the common lot of all men. They too had their inner axis to grind, of which they were unaware. What therefore they tell us must have a self-authenticating quality like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. Disagree, mark you, with the apostles of Jesus Christ, simply on the ground that we don't like what they say. It doesn't, in our opinion, have a self-authenticating quality, whatever that may mean. Or let me quote to you from Professor Dodd, who in many ways has been a great theologian of this century. He says in his introduction to the commentary on Romans, "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so." But no, Paul was not wrong. The apostles of Jesus Christ were unique, unique in their experience of the Jesus of history, unique in their sight of the risen Lord, unique in their commission which Christ gave them, and it is utterly absurd to suggest that our authority is as great as theirs. It is not. Their authority is God's authority, and to it we must humbly bow. Let me move now from the radical view to the Roman Catholic view, which is this. The Roman Catholics teach that the Church wrote the Bible, and therefore the Church is over the Bible to interpret it and to supplement it. But we say no, the Church did not write the Bible. The apostles, the authors of the New Testament, were apostles of Christ and not apostles of the Church. They wrote their epistles as apostles of Christ, not the Church. Paul didn't begin his epistle here, Paul, an apostle of the Church, commissioned by the Church to write. He is careful to maintain here that both his commission and his message were from God and not from any man or group of men like the Church. So the biblical view is that the apostles derived their authority from God, that apostolic authority is divine authority. It's not human authority, it's not ecclesiastical authority, it is divine authority, and we must submit to it. So much from Paul's authority. We turn now from his credentials as a writer to his purpose in writing, from his authority to his gospel. Paul's gospel. Let me read you again verse 3. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Paul sends them a message of grace and peace. He does this in all his epistles. But these words are no formal and meaningless terms when he uses them. On the contrary, although grace and peace are common monosyllables, they are pregnant with theological substance. They summarize Paul's gospel of salvation. For the nature of salvation is peace or reconciliation, peace with God, peace with men, peace within. And the source of salvation is grace, God's free and unmerited favor, irrespective of any human merit, irrespective of any human works, God's loving kindness to the undeserving. And this grace and peace flow from the Father and the Son together. Having said this, Paul immediately goes on to the great historical event in which God's grace was exhibited and from which his peace has continued to stream, namely the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Although Paul has declared that God the Father raised Christ from the dead, verse 1, he says that it was by his giving of himself in death on the cross that he saved us. Now please consider with me the rich teaching which is here given us about the death of Christ. Firstly, the nature of his death is that he gave himself for our sins. New English Bible, he sacrificed himself for our sins. The death of Jesus Christ was primarily neither a display of love nor an example of heroism, but a sacrifice for sin. Indeed, the Greek expression, according to some manuscripts, is very similar to that of the Greek Old Testament when it speaks of the sin offering. This is, in fact, the teaching of the New Testament, that Christ's death was a sin offering. It was the unique sacrifice by which the sins of the world may be forgiven and put away. It's not exactly explained here, although it is later in the epistle in chapter 3, verse 13, where we're told that he was made a curse for us. That Jesus bore in his righteous person our sins, and the curse or judgment which our sins deserved. I like the expression of Martin Luther in his commentary here, when he says that these words, that Jesus gave himself for our sins, are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness. That is, he means all kinds of self-righteousness. But these words tell us that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves, and that it was necessary for Christ Jesus to give himself in death for our sins. And that is a thunderclap from heaven against our self-righteousness. So first, the nature of the cross is that he gave himself for our sins. Secondly, the object of the cross is, New English Bible, to rescue us out of this present age of wickedness. Bishop Lightfoot says that the verb rescue strikes the keynote of the epistle, for the gospel is a rescue, an emancipation from a state of bondage. My friend, do you know that Christianity is a rescue religion? The verb here to rescue is a very strong one. It is used in the Acts of the Apostles of the rescue of the Israelites from their Egyptian slavery, chapter 7, verse 34. It's used of the rescue of Peter from prison and from the hand of Herod the king, chapter 12, verse 11. And it's used of the rescue of Paul from an infuriated mob which was about to lynch him, chapter 23, verse 27. And this verse here in Galatians is the only occasion on which the verb is used metaphorically of salvation. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us. What from? Not out of this present evil world, as the Authorized Version puts it, for it's not God's purpose to take us out of the world. God's purpose is that we should stay in the world. We're sent into the world to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But Christ died to rescue us out of this present evil age, or the present age of the evil one, of which he is Lord. Let me try to explain this. The Bible divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. And it tells us that the age to come has come, because Christ inaugurated it. But it also tells us that the old age has not yet finally passed away. So the two ages are running their course in parallel. And Christian conversion is being rescued from the old age and being transferred into the new age, or the age to come. Had you ever thought of this? It's a thrilling concept that the Christian life is living the life of the age to come among those who still belong to this age. And that was the object of the cross. Not just that our sins might be forgiven, but that having been forgiven, we should live a new life, the life of the age to come. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us out of this present evil age. Then thirdly, the origin of the cross is according to the will of God the Father. Both our rescue out of this present evil age and the means by which it has been effected are according to the will of God the Father. They're certainly not according to our will, as if we had achieved our own rescue. Nor is it just according to Christ's will, as if the Father were reluctant to act. No, in the cross, the will of the Father and the will of the Son were in perfect harmony. We must never imply that the Son volunteered to do something against the Father's will, or that the Father required the Son to do something against his own will. No, no, no. The Son sacrificed himself, the beginning of verse 4, according to the will of God and our Father, end of verse 4. So you see, the nature of Christ's death is a sacrifice for sin. The object of Christ's death is to rescue us out of this present evil age. And the origin of Christ's death is the gracious will of the Father and the Son. Now let me conclude. What the Apostle has in fact done in these first five verses of the Epistle is to trace the three stages of divine action for man's salvation. Stage one is the death of Christ for our sins to rescue us out of this present evil age. Stage two is the appointment of Paul as an apostle to bear witness to the Christ who thus died and rose again. And stage three is the gift to us who believe of grace and peace which Christ won and Paul witnessed to. And at each of these three stages, the Father and the Son have acted and continue to act together. The sin-bearing death of Jesus was both self-sacrifice and according to the will of God the Father. Secondly, the apostolic authority of Paul was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And three, grace and peace, which we enjoy today as a result, are from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? This is our God, the living God, the Father and the Son, at work in grace for our salvation. First achieving it in history at the cross, then announcing it in Scripture through the chosen apostles, and now bestowing it in experience upon believers today. And each of these three stages is indispensable. There could be no Christian experience today without the unique work of Christ on the cross, uniquely witnessed to by the apostles. Christianity is both a historical and an experimental religion, and one of its chief glories is this marriage between history and experience, between the past and the present. Please let us never try to divorce them. We cannot do without the work of Christ. We cannot do without the witness of Christ's apostles if we would enjoy Christ's grace and peace today. So no wonder Paul ends the first paragraph as we must end, "To whom be glory," literally to whom be the glory which is his due, the glory that belongs to him be the glory, forever and ever. Amen.